at these first service times, we're trying to get to know our God a little bit better. We're trying to gain some insight into Him. In the last several weeks, we've talked about some components of God or some characteristics of God. We noted that God is Spirit, and that affects how we draw near to Him and how we worship Him and how we view Him. God is self-existent. He doesn't depend on us. Quite to the contrary, we depend on Him. And we noted that the self-existent idea also carries with it the idea of presence in order to be a benefit to us as well. Then last week we noted these other three characteristics of God, that God is eternal, that God is one, and then we talked a little bit about the righteousness of God. This morning I want to look at two more characteristics of God. First of all, I want you to think with me about the unchangeable nature of God. In the last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi 3 and verse 6, the Lord is speaking and He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." For I, the Lord, do not change. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good gift and every good thing given comes down from above. It comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's comparing God to the sun in that place. And noting that while the sun is a source of great blessing, there is a shifting shadow when the sun is involved, but not with God. God is an unchangeable God. What does that mean when God says He doesn't change? Well, that means that God is not changing in terms of His character or His nature. He's not like we are. You know, you probably know somebody that, well, quite frankly, you don't ever know what you're going to get from that person. They're kind of moody. Or they're kind of unstable. And sometimes they can be just a wonderful, delightful person to be around, and other times they can be cold and almost rude. And sometimes you never understand why they're one way or the other. And I think Israel maybe was viewed a little bit like that. Notice in their text in Malachi chapter 3, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." In contrast, verse 7, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Israel wasn't faithful. God was. God's unchanging. We can count on Him to be the same. Now, having said that, there are some ways in which God does change. God may change His activity from time to time. In the very beginning, God is a creating God, but then God's creation came to a completion. God rested from creation. That is, He ceased from that. And so creation is a one-time kind of event. God is active in revelation throughout the history that's covered in the Bible pages. But that revelation wasn't always a constant. There would be periods of more or less revelation, depending on the circumstances, depending on the need. Sometimes God would reveal Himself in one way, sometimes in another. And so the book of Hebrews begins with a statement that in times past God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And that varied. And there were even times when there would be an absence of revelation from God for a time. God is more or less active in the supernatural area as well. We read about miracles in our Bibles. And as we read about those miracles in our Bibles, they are interspersed. And yet when we look at them, there are three or four periods when most of the miraculous activity is concentrated. It was mostly about the time of the Exodus during the days of Moses and the wilderness period and the conquest of Canaan and all that era. There's another great time of miracles in the days of Elisha and Elijah when the great contest of right and wrong and God versus Baal is going on. And then, of course, you have another great time of miraculous activity, the time of Jesus coming into the world and His signs and the apostles' signs. So you have these periods in which there's a lot of miraculous activity. That's all from God. And then there's other periods where there's almost none. So the point is that God is not always doing exactly the same things all the time. He's always acting in conjunction with His character. God also changes His mind from time to time as well. Now, God doesn't just do that arbitrarily. He doesn't do that on a whim. In the book of 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of King Saul told to go destroy the Amalekites, and he did not do that, and Samuel went out and confronted him about it. Saul was rejected from being king because of his disobedience. And then Saul appealed to Samuel to come back with him and to worship together with him, somewhat to honor him again in the sight of the people. And Samuel reminded Saul that the glory of Israel is not a man to change his mind the way men change their mind. That said, there are some circumstances in which God does change His mind. I want you to look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. There's a great lesson about how some of this can work. Jeremiah 18, the Lord tells the prophet to go down to the potter's house. And as the prophet did, he observed the potter at work. He was molding some sort of a vessel and working very carefully about that, and all of a sudden that vessel got marred. He messed up, in other words. And it ruined the little vessel that he was making. And so the potter just kind of started over again and made something else out of that, out of what was left. And then the Lord made the application that that's how He is. He can change what He was about to do as well. Verse 7, beginning of Jeremiah 18. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So, some of the choices that God makes are dependent on our choices. God sets forth certain blessings or certain punishments that He has in mind. Sometimes He even announces those. And yet there is the opportunity for those to be changed because they're dependent on how we are responding to what God has to say. A little bit later over in the book, the prophet is sent to preach this message of judgment to the people. In chapter 26, in Jeremiah 26 and verse 3, God says to the people, or to Jeremiah, I want you to preach to them, verse 3 of Jeremiah 26, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way that I may repent of the calamity which I'm planning to do because of their evil deeds. Then in verse 13, Jeremiah goes and preaches that. Amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change His mind about the misfortune which He has pronounced against you. That was Jeremiah's hope. It was God's hope that the people would change. And you know, that's what our hope is too. This changing element of God is our hope because God has pronounced that there will be judgment against those who sin against Him. We have to hope He will change His judgment. And He will. He has promised that He will if we will comply with His conditions, if we will accept His offer of salvation in His Son. In the book of Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, Paul makes an application of this to Christians, and I'm not going to take time to read that because our time's getting away already, but he talks about Jewish and Gentile Christians under the figure of natural and grafted in branches, and makes the point that either one stands or falls by their faith, but if they change, then that outcome will be changed as well. I want you to notice something else with me about God besides the unchangeable nature of God. I want you to think with me also about the power of God. God is all powerful, omnipotent is the word we sometimes use. In the Old Testament, one of the names for God is the Almighty. And He said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. Sometimes He's just called the Almighty. We're studying the book of Job on Wednesday evenings right now. And we'll notice as we go through the book of Job that this is a common term for Job in all of that discussion. They refer constantly to the Almighty and His great power. And when you think about the Almighty, there are a number of ways in which God's power is seen. One of those ways, of course, is just in creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul said that the invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen through what was made. It's an interesting verse. Invisible God clearly seen. That's what Paul is saying. And while we can't see God, we can clearly see that He is there, and we can clearly see His power by looking all about us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The world was prepared by the Word of God. Can you envision the power that that takes? Have you ever seen a video of an atomic explosion? You see the mushroom cloud go up and the thing is just immense and spreads out. And you see pictures from maybe the post-World War II era or times when these explosions have taken place, and you see the immense destructive power that's there. Thing is, tearing down is always easier than building. It's certainly faster than building. Think about the power that is to destroy, but think about the power to bring order into something. The power to create when there was nothing there to begin with. And all God said in Genesis chapter 1 was, let there be. And just from the Word of God, where there was nothing before, mature, developed plants and animals immediately came to exist. That is unbelievable power. And God's power is not only to initiate the creation, it's also to sustain His creation, to keep it going. In Hebrews chapter 1, as the author is introducing us to Jesus, he refers to Jesus in verse 2 as the spokesman for God. In these last days, He's spoken through His Son. And then he says, through whom also, He made the world. And then in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. What keeps the world going anyway? What keeps the universe going? We say, oh, that's the laws of nature. Well, I guess there is such a thing as a law of nature. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, it's the power of the Son that keeps everything going. It is the Son's power who upholds everything by His Word. He's what keeps everything operating the way it should. What tremendous power that is. And it's power not only seen in creation, but it's a power that's also seen in God's government, in His rule over the nations. Let's go back to Jeremiah again, this time to chapter 32. And we have a great illustration in this chapter of the power of God over nations. Jeremiah's in trouble in Jeremiah 32. He was in the passage we were looking at earlier as well. But in this case, he's under arrest. He's in the guardhouse there at the king's palace. Because by this time, the Babylonians have come against Judah. The city of Jerusalem, where Jeremiah is living, is under siege. Jeremiah's been preaching for years that judgment is coming if the people don't repent. They didn't. And so now the judgment is here. And as the Babylonians have gathered, Jeremiah has been preaching that what Judah needs to do is cooperate with them. If they hold out against the Babylonians, it's going to be disastrous. And the king, the ruler, Zedekiah at this point, is not going to be successful. Not surprisingly, Zedekiah didn't like that kind of preaching. So he had Jeremiah locked up. And while Jeremiah is in the prison, or the guardhouse there, the Lord comes to him and says to him that he wants him to buy a field. Jeremiah then has a cousin who comes and visits him. And the cousin says to Jeremiah, I have this field and I want you to exercise your right of redemption and buy this field from me. Now exactly why the cousin had sold the field is not said, but it's not hard to imagine with the whole country being taken over by the enemy, that field's not going to be good. Besides that, it's behind enemy lines at this point. So somebody needs to buy the field. It makes no sense whatever to do that. But the Lord told Jeremiah he was to do that, so he did. And the text describes how he got the money and he weighed out and he called in witnesses and they signed the deed. Signed two copies of the deed. He had his servant to put them in a jar for safekeeping. And Jeremiah was kind of scratching his head over that whole thing. Why am I doing this? Why buy a field when we're being overrun by the Babylonians and we're all going off to captivity anyway? Maybe he was beginning to wonder if God had changed his mind about this judgment. And so he prayed about it. In verse 16 of Jeremiah 32, he says, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah doesn't understand, but he opens his prayer by acknowledging the endless power of God. And then he recounts some history. He recounts the time when Egypt was the great power, but by God's power he overthrew the Egyptians and led Israel out from there. The Canaanites were in power. But God overthrew them by means of the Israelites and allowed them, the Israelites, to live in the Canaanites' land. Now the Babylonians are in power. And they've come against Israel. And Jeremiah doesn't understand what's next. But really, he's answered his own question in his prayer. As God responds to him, God begins the response in verse 27 by saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? The Babylonians are going to be no more match for God than the Canaanites were, or the Egyptians were, or the Israelites were. And the time was coming when Babylon would fall. If you read the rest of God's response, he points to the fact that one day these people that he's about to send into captivity, he will restore. And Jeremiah's purchase of the field and the deed and all that sealed up in the jar will be kind of a testament that God said, I told you so. That when they come back, it will be by the power of God that He is in control. And so this chapter is a wonderful illustration of the fact that God rules over nations. He sometimes uses one as an agent against the other. And sometimes they know that and sometimes they have no idea about it. God's still in charge. I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me. I don't have to be concerned so much about what Mr. Trump is doing or Mr. Putin is doing or Mr. anybody else. Because ultimately, God is the one who's in charge of everything. And He uses others to accomplish His purpose. Now, there's one other application of the power of God that I want to call to our attention. And that is one that Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 1 because he uses this to really bring it home to what the power of God means for us personally. In Ephesians chapter 1, part of Paul's prayer for this group of Christians, he says in verse 18, beginning of Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul says, you think about the power that God demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus put to death as a criminal, put to death shamefully, heaped upon as much shame as man could possibly do that. Now what did God do? Well, just 3 days later, God reversed it all. He reversed the sentence of Jesus by raising Him from the dead. He reversed the verdict of mankind by pronouncing Jesus just and righteous and innocent, not guilty. And He reversed the shame of crucifixion by exalting Jesus to His right hand. So now that for centuries we've been looking back at the crucifixion and thinking of that as something glorious. Because God changed that in our thinking through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And Paul began that prayer by saying, this is the power of God for us who believe. He wants us to understand that this power of God doesn't just relate to the physical earth. It doesn't just relate to political kingdoms. This power of God needs to be thought of at a personal level. That God will help to sustain me. That He can empower me to serve Him and to do His will. Paul says that is the power of God that I hope you'll come to learn. So I've learned two things about God this morning. We've talked about God's omniscience, or rather His omnipotence, His great power, as well as His unchangeable nature. Let's sing as we close one verse of this old song, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand.